Open your Bible, if you would, to Book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we are continuing our study in this very pivotal chapter of God's Word. Follow along if you'd like to. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read the first 10 verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Before we come to the message, let me just by brief review remind you that the last time we looked at this section in Genesis chapter 3, we saw four of the immediate consequences of the fall. There's going to be future and more consequences of the fall that are going to come out from this, but we looked at four that began immediately. First of all, they saw. Their eyes were, in fact, opened. And they were opened to the fact that they had been deceived by the enemy, by Satan, by the serpent. They saw that they had broken the express commandment of God, the word of God. They saw and were aware of the fact that they had now incurred the displeasure of the God with whom they used to walk with in the garden, the benevolent God, the good God, the God that blessed them so richly. They saw that they had now incurred upon themselves ruin, destruction. They had brought upon themselves this upcoming and certainly something that could not be avoided, the consequences and judgment of God for breaking his word. They saw that they had brought into creation itself the effects of sin. They saw everything now from a different vantage point because now they were sinners. You know, as a sinner, we see things differently than if we had never sinned. And hopefully now, as a Christian, you see things differently than when you had before you came into Christ. Secondly, they knew. They knew they were naked. We saw that this was talking about the knowledge of a guilty conscience. They had the law written upon their hearts. Their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing them. Adam and the woman knew what each of the other one had done. They knew experimentally the pain of wickedness. They knew now what it meant to be in the process of dying, of displeasing God. They knew fear, which they had never known before. Again, what a strange emotion to all of a sudden be overtaken with fear. They knew futility. Before the fall, everything they did as stewards of God's work was profitable. It was creative. It was worthwhile. Now it's vain. Now it's futile. Thirdly, we saw that they worked. They sought to take care of this problem themselves. Sin had so brought into their being this futility that was going to try to work out a God problem with man's answer. It was going to try to answer a spiritual problem with man's answer. We saw sin, transgression of God's law. We saw that sin is a product of a rebellious and lawless self-determination of will. We saw that sin is now the condition of man, this original sin, as it's called, passing down to all of us. Sin, it wasn't just eating of a tree. How many individuals out in the world would say that was such of a little sin? Sin is a moral evil, a personal evil, a judicial evil, a real evil, a universal evil, a comprehensive evil. Sin is that bad. And yet they worked with this monumental problem in front of them, where now God was at odds with them. They were trying to work their way out of it with man's effort. And we saw that a religion of works is by necessity going to be man-centered. It's going to be shallow. It's going to be pragmatic. And it's not going to take into account the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the omniscience of God, the glory of God. One of the verses it's always in the back of my mind is in the Psalms, where God has to reprove the psalmist, and he's calling the psalmist in this mistake. He said, "Thou thoughtest I was altogether one such as thyself." He's telling the psalmist, "You thought I was like a man, a superman." He goes, "You thought I was one such as yourself, but I will reprove you. And I will put in order the things that you need to understand about me." God is otherworldly. God is divine. And so man's schemes are not going to work. And then fourthly, they hid. They hid. There's this cascading effect of sin, where now they're going to have to hide because they're afraid of God. The sin has infected them in a total way. Physically, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally. They saw, they knew, they worked, they hid. And it's going to get worse here. Well, today we're going to look at verse 9, where the Word of God tells us, after they had sinned this great sin, verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" And the title of the message is God's Terrible Voice in the Garden. And if you know anything about church history, you know that I'm alluding to and I'm referring to something that happened about 350 years ago. In 1667, the English clergyman Thomas Vincent gave a very long, a powerful sermon that was focused on the great plague and the great fire of London. These were cataclysmic, tremendous things. And he and others as well identified these two major things as a punishment from the Lord for their, and then he listed out, I think, 25 sins, their religious hypocrisy, their worldliness, their pride, their gluttony, all of these things. And he called this sermon God's Terrible Voice in the City. He said the great plague that killed 100,000 people in less than 18 months, a quarter of the population of London, a quarter of that population died. Imagine the city in which you live in, and one fourth of that population is removed from the face of the earth in less than 18 months. And then the great London fire, at least 14,000 houses burned to the ground, and churches and buildings. As many as 200,000 people were immediately homeless. And they were lying in heaps, as the historians tell us, along the roads with a few things that they could save. And there was no respecter of this fire. There were rich people, there were poor people, there was the middle class. 200,000, a quarter, excuse me, 15 to 20% of the city's housing immediately destroyed. And that this clergyman said, this is God's terrible voice in the city. And his premise was that extraordinary events were not to be isolated from the God who rules all things. Extraordinary events are not, cannot be isolated from the God who rules all things. And God's voice in that is terrible. That is, it's awful, full of awe. And there's this righteous indignation and this judgment day solemnity. God's terrible voice in the city. God's terrible voice in the garden. I suggest to you that the voice that Adam and the woman heard was no less terrible. No matter how we think God came in, like just a friend off the street looking for his buddy, no matter how we try to, modern day thinking has put this demeanor and this inflection in God's voice, looking for someone who made this little mistake. To Adam and the woman, God's voice, where are you? God's sound walking in the garden was terrifying. They had only, let's just say for argument's sake, one sin each, breaking that specific word of God. Yet, the voice that they heard was terrifying. It was terrible. Now, later on, we're going to show that at the same time, God's voice is gracious. God's voice is seeking a recovery on his terms, not on man's terms. He's going to initiate. There's going to be no craftiness, no subtlety. He's going to just speak the truth. But because Adam and the woman were now spiritually dead, they were in a transgression. They were full of fear. It was a terrifying voice, as it should be. God should have a holy indignation against sin. He should have a holy wrath, a displeasure at a man and a woman who have marred creation for the rest of time, and who have been now the very root of this sin that is going to pass down on all of us. God's voice, as our pastor alluded to when he was both praying and in the communion service, God's voice at the end of time, which is going to summon all of humanity to himself, it will be a terrible voice. It will be a terrifying, majestic, powerful, omniscient voice when he summons you to appear before him. Well, God's terrible voice in the garden. This morning, we're going to look at four areas. First of all, God's voice described. Secondly, how is God's voice heard? That is the where and the how. Thirdly, hiding from God's voice. And lastly, hiding from God's ultimate question. First of all, God's voice described. I really want to take a little time so that we can appreciate again God's speaking, God's voice. It cannot be humanized. It has to be elevated in our mind. It has to be reverenced. It has to be considered carefully and spiritually, not carnally. God's voice, we're not going to give it audible qualities per se, but whether it's special revelation, whether it's general revelation, whether it's the works of God, God, when he speaks, as it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, never a man spake like this man. Nobody speaks like God. You know, you could quote a verse in the original language, word for word, that could be entirely 100% true. And then God could say it. And when God says it, it's going to be entirely different than what you say it, even though it's when you say it's true. Because he has a power. He's the author of truth. He has this entire otherness. And we have to appreciate whenever and however God speaks that it's the voice of God. God's voice conveys everything about his being. In the same way that we say we cannot disassociate the written word, the scriptures, from the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot disassociate the high and holy and lofty God from the revelation of himself. And so when he comes to Adam in the garden to ask this very searching question, where art thou? Those words carry so much weight and so much divine inquiry and so much that we need to appreciate God's word. Can't humanize God's voice in the garden. Remember, Adam is still the dust of the earth, and God is still God. Terrible, piercing, glorious, majestic, powerful. Let me just relay a couple scriptures that talk about the voice of God. You need not turn there, but one section, Psalm 29. Listen to a few of those verses from Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. Here commentators say that his voice is heard in troubles, above troubles, in national calamities, in personal afflictions, and he thunders. There's this power in his voice. It goes on. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This is the king speaking. He has the power to kill, to make alive. It carries the weight of the sovereign of the universe. The psalm goes on. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. God's word is strong. Sometimes in the Bible, the cedars of Lebanon are used symbolically to talk about strength and dominance and power. God can break them with his voice. It goes on to say, he maketh them also, the cedars of Lebanon, to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like the young unicorn. God's voice can do whatever he wants to the strength of man, to the cedars of Lebanon. But his voice, because of the intrinsic power in it, can produce fear or joy or blessedness. There are many qualities to the voice of God. Remember what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. God's voice has this drawing power. God's voice to his own has this recognition. And it's a multi-layer recognition, if I could put it that way, because when he speaks to you from his word, you know, is he pleased with you? Does he have to correct you? Is it an admonishment? And by the nature of his word and what it says, you know what he's saying. Goes on, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. This is talking about probably lightning that is cut out from the thunder and has its own power as well. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. He even shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. His voice goes everywhere. In other words, the secrets of man's heart are laid open and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf, discovers the forests. And what is our response to his voice? It says, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. A proper consideration of God speaking should bring within to us a desire to be in his temple, worshiping him. If you overlay Psalm 29 on the garden, Adam, where art thou? God's voice speaks in trouble and calamity. Adam, where art thou? It's the sovereign of the universe who's speaking. You have to answer. You can't hide. Adam, where art thou? God can, with his voice, break the cedars of Lebanon. You're going to hide among some trees? God can get those trees out of the way to reveal you. Adam, where art thou? His voice is heard everywhere. God's voice will be answered because even though he's hiding, Adam has to come out of his camouflage, come out of his hiding to admit he's afraid of God. He's hiding. As soon as he heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, God's word has this irresistible power and absolutely has to be answered. We are warned in the book of Hebrews, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him who spoke upon the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaketh from heaven? We have to appreciate God's voice. God speaking. God doesn't have to speak to you, except in judgment if he wanted to. God does not owe you an explanation. Remember Job? Job wanted an explanation. And Job had some evidence as to why he deserved an explanation. Lord, I was the most uprighteous man, righteous man upon the face of the earth. And Lord, you took a bunch of stuff away from me. And I had to undergo all of these trials and tribulations for so long. I want an explanation. And God dealt with him to the point where then he shut his mouth and he realized who he was relative to God. God didn't owe him an explanation. And dear friends, when we hear God's voice, that's a big deal. That's a very big deal. And we have to reestimate that, I think, sometimes in our mind. I find myself sometimes reading scripture. I might read a passage I've read 1,000 times. And my mind is already thinking about, oh yeah, I remember this part of it and that part of it. I got to stop and wait. It's still God's holy word. Secondly, God's voice heard. Again, we're not going to hear an audible voice. God will not today thunder as he did from Mount Sinai. He's not going to whisper as he did to Elijah at Mount Horeb. We're not going to hear an audible voice as Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry. We will not hear an audible voice, but God speaks, whether in general revelation, whether in special revelation. He is revealing. He is saying something. Five ways I have in your outline. Number one, creation and nature. We always default to Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech or no language where his voice is not heard. God speaks in through the voice of his creation, as it were, illuminating him as the God of creation, as the creator, his glory in creating and sustaining and one day rolling up the entire universes and cosmos and what little we know about all of his creation. We can't really stop there because Psalm 19 goes on to talk about the sun set in this tabernacle is like a bridegroom coming out, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. The allusion is to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom in the glory of his strength, his eternality, his omniscience, his judgment. Psalm 19 speaks about God speaking. Is anyone listening? Does anyone stop to consider the creation? And by the way, that psalm starts off with, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. It's supposed to be sung. It's not just words. There's supposed to be a melody and crescendos and this symphonic and word to talk about this glorious thing of which God is speaking. But think some more about creation and nature and what God is saying. God uses so many illustrations and imagery to convey so many spiritual truths. Have you ever thought about something as insignificant as a sparrow? God in Matthew, Jesus in Matthew 10, did the smallest detail of a sparrow falling to the ground to eat a kernel of, he says, you're worth more than a sparrow. You know, God has taken care of every sparrow that has ever lived on any part of the earth ever since time began. And he's trying to get us to rest in that assurance. What about the lilies of the field, flowers? God has arrayed every single flower that has ever sprung up around the face of the globe for all of time. That's God doing that. And God is using that to speak about our little faith, worrying about the things of this life. When he says, look to this. God, Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. He talks about all of creation. God is taking care of them. He said in Psalm 50, all of the beasts of the field are mine. Consider that. What is God saying? What is God teaching? Those last chapters, again, Job, God details some aspect of creation, and he focuses on his Godhead, his governance of the creation, his purposes, many, many spiritual truths. He is speaking through nature, through creation, general revelation, revealing something about himself. He even ties you to an aspect of creation, showing some affinity that you have with a mutual, almost identical thought. He says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. All of creation. I think the geology, the planets, the forests, the animals, all of creation that has been affected by sin. They're groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Why, Paul? He says, because the creature itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he goes on to say, not only is creation doing this, he says, but not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, what are we doing? We're groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We should be like creation, which has enough sense to groan and travail in pain, waiting for the redemption into that final glorious state. We should at least have that same sense, where we too groan within ourselves, waiting for that final fulfillment of adoption into that everlasting kingdom. God speaks through nature and creation. Secondly, God speaks through conscience. We previously mentioned this, our thoughts accusing or excusing us. I think we could say that our conscience are like the soundboard reverberating or answering to God's eternal, moral, righteous standard. The evolutionists don't have an answer as to where did the conscience come from. God put within mankind this conscience that will accuse or excuse based on his perfect, eternal, moral, righteous standard.
Amen.
And he goes on to say later in the book of John, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. We should thank God for a conscience, even if it accuses us, because we can follow on to that and then get our heart and our mind straight. God speaks through providence. It's not our Bible. The Puritan Thomas Watson, I think, said it's our diary. But through providence being God's efficacious administration of all things according to his eternal decree, God is working things out in this life and speaking, sometimes through the storm, sometimes through major events, sometimes through insignificant events. Jesus used a real-time event in the history of Jerusalem. He said, the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed 18 people. And he says, do you think that they were sinners above everybody else? He said, no, and unless you repent likewise, you will perish also. Here's an event in their history that was probably in their newspapers. A tower fell on some people. And the question is not a physical, historical question. Was it because the foundation wasn't strong enough? Did the wind come and blow it over? What's the meaning of this tower falling? Jesus said, there's a spiritual issue here. Except you likewise repair, you too will perish. Outward successes and failures, the affairs of the nations, things that might seem to be accidental or insignificant, world wars, natural disasters, pandemics. The voice of God can be heard in these.
Amen.
Fourthly, God speaks by his Son. He speaks in nature and creation. His voice is heard in conscience. His voice can be heard in providence and by his Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake at times past to the fathers by the prophets. Remember, he spoke in dreams and visions. He spoke audibly. He used the prophets to bring his word. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Son of his love, the Son whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. And through his Son he reveals the Father, and through his Son he reveals the gospel of redemption. And the voice of God is heard in his Son. Jesus answered a question to, of all people, Pilate. The question was really, why did you come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? And Jesus gives a very plain answer why he came into the world. Speaking to Pilate, John 18, he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
Yes.
He came as a the personification of the voice of God and the truth of God. And that truth is heard. It's supposed to be heard by the believer. It's supposed to be cherished. It's supposed to, that word, that truth is supposed to be loved, held in high regard, reverenced. Only God can speak truth. Fifthly, the word of God. I think here in a practical way is where we live. God speaks, his voice is heard in the word of God. You know the scriptures that, that speak about the word of God. Psalm 119, 2 Peter that says a prophecy did not come by the will of man, but by the Holy Ghost. Men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's not idle chatter. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The word of God is quick, sharp, powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Adam, where are you? It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. God's voice is heard in creation, conscience, providence, the Son of God himself, the word of God. I think we have a full-time job hearing God. Mm-hmm. If God speaks in nature and creation, if he's using providence to speak, if he's trying to get attention by the conscience, he sent his Son to the living word, he's left us the word of God. Woe is us if we do not hear him who speaks from heaven. Thirdly, hiding from God's voice. Verse 10, Adam says, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He heard God walking even in the garden and he was afraid. I think there's enough ambiguity in this account that we don't fully understand or appreciate the appearance of God. Some say that it was in the wind of the day, that there was this violent windstorm that he came with, the wind being this testimony of the coming of God to do something monumental. But Adam, as soon as he heard God's voice, he hid. He did not want to hear. In his lostness, he thought he could hide. He was fearful. And here, if I could just focus on two applications, one on hearing and one on hiding. Hearing. Are we hearing the word of God? How many times have you heard our pastor allude to or quote a verse like Mark 4 in verse 23 that says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. In the book of Revelation, in other places in the scripture, we have to hear the word of God. If God calls, if God speaks, you have to answer. That's all there is to it. Adam, where art thou? It immediately exposes where he is. God, by his omniscience, God knows geographically where he is. God knows spiritually where he is. God wants his spirit to find out and work within Adam and the woman where they are spiritually relative to God.
Amen.
But when God's word comes home to us, we must accept it and let it do its perfect work. The Bible places a premium on hearing the word of God, receiving it as an engrafted word. Again, how many times have you heard a message from our pastor, take heed on how you hear, or take heed on what you hear? However the word comes to us, the history of the Old Testament, the poetry books, the Gospels, the Epistles, New Testament history, Revelation, we must hear God's word. Nor can we engage in selective listening. Society does this, do they not, when they say, well, we accept Jesus Christ as a good teacher, and I kind of tailor my life according to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what they really mean is because they haven't read the entire three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, because there's some very hard stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. I think they try to isolate the Beatitudes, but they can't live according to the Beatitudes apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They selectively pick what they would think is easy. And let's face it, some of the Word of God brings so much joy and prospect of future blessedness and assurance. There's some sections we like to read over and over again. When I first became a Christian, I remember reading, I think my Bible only had like three books in it, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And I just read those over and over and over again. Some portions of God's Word reproves us or admonishes us or challenges us or uncovers sin. But some of God's Word talks about mortifying sin, denying self, other stuff that we should equally embrace if the end goal is that we were going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Selective reading, selective hearing. We ought not to do that. Years ago, my wife and I were visiting her grandparents in Iowa. She knows what I'm going to say. And I was sitting with her grandpa in the living room, and she was with her grandma in the kitchen, and her grandma yelled out to Maynard, Grandpa, "Can you take out the trash?" And I was sitting on the couch across from him, and he looks at me and he just smiles. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to tell him to take out the trash. And then the grandma yells out a few minutes later, something about could he take something down to the basement or something? And he just looks at me and smiles. And then I heard her grandma tell her in a more hushed tone in the kitchen, "Oh, Maynard, he's deaf, he can't hear anything, and well, he's probably watching the ball game." A couple of minutes go by, Maynard looks at me and he goes, "I reckon I'll turn the television on to watch the ball game." He selectively picked out what he wanted to hear. And he avoided the hard stuff. And I think sometimes that's like us. Maybe we systematically want to go through the book of the Bible and read it all year. We get to Leviticus, it's like, oh, I'll skip it, but I'll come back to it later. Or we want to skip some section that we might think is dry or not applicable to us. God is speaking. His voice is heard. Are you hearing the word of the Lord? Are you hearing His voice? What about hiding? What about hiding from God? He told Jeremiah, "Can anybody hide themselves at the secret places and I will not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Again, in the book of Hebrews, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Adam is hiding. What trees has God planted that we're hiding behind? Church association? Ministry? Oh, that's a really big tree I could hide behind, ministry. Other trees that God has, what trees have we planted that we want to hide behind? Good deeds? A moral life? Giving money to the church? John Bunyan said, as far as hiding amongst the trees that God has planted, remember, there were five foolish virgins along with the five wise ones, hidden with those other virgins in the church with no oil in their lamps. He said, remember, there was that man who got into the wedding without the proper wedding garment, hiding with the others who were called to the wedding. Adam and the woman hiding in the, amongst the trees that God had planted. There's no place to hide. You can hide from God's voice. You can hide from God. You can try to hide from his searching, but you cannot ultimately hide. We need to hear the word of God. We cannot attempt to hide from God's voice, circumventing the word of God. Fourthly, hiding from God's ultimate question. Again, from Adam and the woman's standpoint, it's a terrible voice. It's awful. It's majestic. It's searching. It's piercing. Adam, where art thou? It's the same question he asked today. Sinner, where art thou? Saint, where art thou? That the nature of the question alerts us that something is wrong. But we see a graciousness in the midst of this. Think about this. Though man and woman are fallen, they're at enmity with God, they still recognize this is the voice of God. They still had ears to hear and identify this is God. They recognize him. They still know something of his ways. God still leaves himself. He never leaves himself without a witness. And there's a remarkable element of grace seen in this fact that an unsaved person, at least in this country, has available access to God's word and can hear God's voice. We see grace also in the fact that this is the very beginning of the recovery, the conversion of Adam and the woman. It's seen as we see that God himself is taking the initiative to call him unto himself, as he calls sinners unto repentance. This is the pattern that we're going to see played out in the rest of Scripture, how it is that the gospel call goes out to individuals, and it has that irresistible drawing power. And we'll see subsequently later that in the midst of this trial that Adam and the woman go through and the curses and the judgments are pronounced, that God has the solution and the answer to one day make all things right. Even though they're going to be excluded from the garden, there's another garden that God has gone to prepare for them to be entranced into. The New Testament, the saints are called the called of God. They are the called of Jesus Christ. They are called by name. Adam, where art thou? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said to Israel in Isaiah 42, saying to them, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. He told Moses, I know you by name. If he calls all the stars by name, in this vast creation, certainly he knows the names of his own. Adam was in this lost, miserable, perishing condition, and he would have still been there till this day unless God called him out of that. We would still be in our lost situation and condition, those of us who are a born-again believer, until the word of God came and called us unto the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord called unto him. This is a tremendous, gracious, and we'll see just a wonderful a provision. And God was going to call him to fasten that sin upon his conscience and to get a confession and repentance from him. And God was going to call him to make him tremble and be afraid of the judgment of God. But it was grace that was teaching his heart to fear, and it was going to be grace that was going to relieve that fear. The voice of God. The hymn writer said, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Where art thou? Remember the power of God's voice, the majesty of it, the reverence of it. God's word is no less majestic and powerful in these words to Adam, where art thou? You can be hiding amongst the trees, or your life can be hidden with Christ in God. Saint, where art thou? Are you in garden fellowship with him, or has sin made you afraid? Are you in the Father's mansion, or are you feeding upon the husks of swine? Saint, where are you? Are you in the sheepfold, or are you the one that has left? And so now he has to go leave the 99 and go find you, once again, bring you back. Where are you? God's word has to be answered. It's not idle chit-chat. It's not words to fill in a page and prose and a thesaurus picking out adjectives to make something embellished. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are what? They are spirit and they are life. They have a purpose and determination. They have a reason. Adam, where art thou? Sinner, where art thou? That is the searching, penetrating word of God that goes out today. Well, in future weeks, we're going to spend more time looking at the question, but I've wanted to re-emphasize the voice of God speaking. It's monumental. It's important to reevaluate God's word for what it is. And when he said, Adam, where art thou? You're going to see there's so much more in that simple question. And then the beginning, the recovery process of mankind. Someone said that the word of God can be divided into two sections. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Up to and then chapter 3 and mankind's sin. And then everything after that, the redemption of mankind being worked out and illuminated and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the voice of God that has gone out. It will continue to go out until the end of time. Father, help us who name the name of Christ to reevaluate our connection and evaluation of your word. The psalmist said it's worth more than thousands of gold and silver. Father, we want to esteem thy word very, very highly and do all those things that your word instructs us to do relative to thy word. Father, fasten these words upon our heart today. Adam, where art thou? If we are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, might your Holy Spirit water that question, searching us, finding us out, revealing us to ourselves. Where are we with you? If we're a saint of God, might that question fasten itself into our mind as well. Where are we with you? Certainly we're not where we want to be. But Lord, we don't want to use that as a flippant solution or answer and an excuse. We desire that that question would come home to us every day, that we might move on and go forward in our relationship with thee. Whatever that means for all of us in our own personal pilgrimage here today. Thank you for this worship service. Thank you for the communion time, for the prayer, for the scripture reading, for the hymns. We feel that our heart has been filled, but more importantly, we trust that you have been blessed and glorified in our worship. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.